And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
That's right. You can't stop it. You can only hope to contain it. The fastest half-hour podcast in the West. This is Live from the Pulpit coming to you on location deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Davis Park Church of Christ. I'm your guide on this excursion into theology and other subject matter. The voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and Society with a little help from my friends. Greetings. Welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. Sponsor this half hour is Davis Park Church of Christ, located at 901 West Rumble Road in Modesto, California. Davis Park Church of Christ is composed of people who have received the mercy of God, people who are focused upon the mission of God, and people who engage in ministry for God. Davis Park meets every Lord's Day, that Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:45 a.m., and we also meet every Wednesday for midweek Bible study at 7 p.m. We hope you would stop by and visit us sometime. She's served by her preaching minister, yours truly, as well as her outreach minister, Buddy Gray. Go online and visit DavisParkChurchModesto.com for more information. Davis Park Church of Christ, making a difference one person at a time. You know, the difficulty with talking about this current miracle that we're going to be looking at today is that it's familiar ground. We have taught it to our children. We teach it in our Bible classes. We preach about it. It's perhaps the most well-known miracle that Jesus performs, except for his resurrection, of course. And it's the only miracle that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four Gospels record this particular miracle. It's apparently a miracle which struck a chord with the early church. It diffused into their art. And there was something human about this miracle that connected with the people of the time. Some have suggested it as a farewell to fellowship kind of thing. Others say it's just an anticipatory symbol of the coming messianic age. I'm talking about the miracle when Jesus fed the 5,000. Recently, this miracle has come under scrutiny. Some outside pressure, even some within our own number, have tried to explain away this miracle with human reasoning. What they say is that the disciples and the people were stimulated to, perhaps even guilted into, producing the food that they secretly had on them. And that's what produced enough food to feed 5,000 men. The generosity of a young boy coming forward with his sack lunch shamed them all into bringing out the food that they all had secretly stashed away and had packed on their own. I mean, come on. Not even the Son of God can do something like this, right? I mean, feed 5,000 people? Come on, let's be realistic here. Well, actually, yes, he can, and he did do this. That's the way this miracle is recorded in all four Gospels, as actual factual history, a real historical account, which Jesus did. Luke himself is a first-rate historian, bar none, and he records these events in Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. You can find it in Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21, Mark chapter 6, verses 31 through 44, and in John 6, verses 1 through 14, maybe 15 as well. Again, we're familiar with the story. The difficulty is in approaching this particular miracle, since we're so familiar with it, with fresh eyes. Coming to it as tabula rasa, the clean slate, the blank slate, and really reading it again for the first time with fresh eyes. But that's what we'll attempt to do. Verse 1 of John 6 says, after this, very ambiguous. There are a few things which set the scene in the other Gospels, which I'll share in a moment, but John just says, after this, John went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So he gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, as is typical in the case with these parallel accounts, some details in John's Gospel are found only in John. Others are found only in Matthew. And that's kind of how it is with the setting for this particular miracle. There are a few things which serve as a backdrop for this miracle that we need to be aware of. First, Jesus' relative, and also the forerunner for his ministry, John the Baptist, has just been unjustly executed. Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12 details that, and then it immediately follows verse 13 through 21, where he feeds the 5,000. Mark, similar thing, chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, is when John the Baptist is murdered, beheaded. And then it picks up just a couple verses later in verses 31 through 44 with the feeding of 5,000. This helps us understand Jesus' desire to slip away from all the busyness and the bustle of a very good and thriving ministry to a desolate place where he wants to rest a while. As Mark says in Mark 6:31, he wants to get away with his disciples. There's been a death in the family. And the death of a family member is an emotional time for people, even for Jesus. Jesus, he was a man who had real emotions. He loved, he wept, he got angry, right? And so Jesus, he needs to get away because this hurts. This hurts. And so John's execution kind of sets this off, maybe even foreshadows a bit. Maybe Jesus, he's thinking about what his future holds just a year, maybe a year and a half down the road from when he does this miracle, his own execution. Luke also tells us that sometime after Jesus had sent out the 12, they came back to report everything they had done. It's similar to Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13 as well, but Luke really emphasizes this, and it's only separated by a couple of verses. So the disciples, they do come back, maybe they trickled in 2 at a time, and they begin to tell Jesus all that they had done while they were out on their missionary journey. The original word that's used there has to do with telling a narrative to its completion. It implies that Jesus, he sat there and he listened to every word of it. He was interested in what his disciples had done. Imagine that. Put yourself in their shoes. Because one day, Lord willing, you will be. When we all get to heaven and we get to meet Jesus, I think he's going to want to do this. He's going to want to sit down and listen to you tell the narrative to completion. Tell the whole thing. But all the things that you were involved in as you were on mission for him, the mission that he sent you out to do. He listened to every word of theirs, and he'll listen to every word of yours. I suppose Jesus knew the toll that that kind of mission would have taken on his disciples. And so, this is part of it as well. Let's go away. Let's go and rest for a while and recharge, and then we'll get back at it in a little bit. But the multitudes, they have different plans. They hear where Jesus is, and they go to him. They saw the signs that he was doing on the sick, is what John said there in verse 2. And so they come to Jesus. Jesus doesn't drive them away. He doesn't say, look, guys, my disciples and I, we need some rest, okay? Come back some other time, would you? Now, the text says, especially in Luke, he welcomed them. He embraced them, and he spoke the word of God to them, and he spoke about the kingdom of God, and he healed their sick. So the success of the mission that the disciples, the apostles, had just been on leads to further success that Jesus has here as he's preaching and teaching to the multitudes. Well, the day draws out, evening approaches, and the crowds are still there, and Jesus is still teaching. At least that's what it would seem. And so the disciples are kind of getting concerned here, and they're in this remote place where the multitudes, they can't find food. It's time for action. It's time to do something. The 12, they come to Jesus and they ask him, look, you need to send the crowds away. Would you send the crowds away? And so you wonder, and I do too, were the disciples really concerned about the people, or were they just tired of being around people? And it's, hey, Jesus, it's our time, right? It's our turn to be to rest and to withdraw. Maybe it was a combination of both. Maybe it was neither. I'm not sure. But whatever the attitude, we know that Jesus says, you, and it's emphatic, you, even you, give them something to eat. And that's what precipitates this discussion here about, hey, where are we to buy bread so that all these people can eat? 200 denarii wouldn't be enough. Jesus, says Philip, right? There's no food in this remote place. What are we supposed to feed them with, Jesus? All we have are these 5 loaves. John tells us they were barley loaves. That's the bread of the poor. 2 fish, and they're small fish, is what we know from the narrative. And basically, all it amounts to is some barley crackers and some fish jelly. Crackers and jelly. That's the scarcity of the food available, and the disciples are making it obvious that they have nothing. They couldn't even buy enough food for this multitude. 5,000 men alone, not to mention the women and children. Some say that means the total could have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 15,000 people total, maybe more. It doesn't add up, Jesus. It's not going to work. But he gives instructions, Jesus does, and he tells the people to sit down in groups of 50 and 100. That's Mark who tells us that. The disciples, they obey. He takes the bread, Jesus does, offers a blessing. He takes it, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it. And that's language which is reminiscent to later on when he institutes communion, the Lord's Supper. He takes, blesses, breaks, and gives. The Jewish blessing that would have been offered would have sounded something like, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the earth. Maybe something like that. But when he's finished with the blessing, he begins the distribution process, and this is what absolutely boggles my mind. There's no metaphysical explanation about what happened here. The tense of the original indicates that he kept off breaking the bread, and so I don't know if that meant he broke it off and then it reformed, and then he broke it off again, and it reformed, right? But he's the creator, and so he was creating food from nothing, essentially. Breaking it off and giving it, breaking it off and giving it. No doubt the looks on the disciples' faces would have been priceless as well, as he just keeps producing food. Where's this food coming from? But at the end of this, everyone eats. No one goes away hungry. The loaves are multiplied so that everyone can eat, so are the fish. Nothing short of the divine hand of God involved in this miracle. Not only does everyone go away full, the disciples take up basketfuls, right? 12 basketfuls are taken up, each getting a basket. Nothing is wasted. Okay, so what are we walking away with here in terms of what we learn about Jesus, what this miracle says about Jesus? Well, for one, you see that he takes the scarcity and he turns it into an abundance, a superabundance. And he can do the same thing with us. And if I may, you know, there's the parable that Jesus tells about the one talent, the 2 talent, and the 5 talent man. And it's really about money, not ability or skill. It's about money. And the the $5,000 man, if you will, he takes his, produces $5,000 more. A $2,000 man produces $2,000 more. And the $1,000 man goes, buries it in the ground. When his master comes back, he digs it up, gives it back to him, and says, here you go, I knew you were a hard man. And Jesus says that's not going to do, and that man is bound and thrown out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We need to allow the Lord to take whatever meager spiritual gifts we may think he has given us and allow him to produce an abundance within us. And this is scalable. Whether we're talking about a small congregation or a large, God, he can still use our efforts, bless them, and do great things in the kingdom. However much we give on an individual basis on Sunday, he's able to take that and produce a great harvest for the reaping. Whether we're talking about our spiritual giftedness, he's able to take what he gives us and produce a superabundance. What else? I suppose there are people who walked away that day, more than one person who walked away going, where in the world did he get all of that bread and fish? Where did those 12 basketfuls come from? How did he do that? At least that's, we sit here 2,000 years later, we wonder that, right? It doesn't make sense that 5,000 people would be fed with just 5 crackers and a little bit of fish paste jelly. The numbers don't make sense. And yet, for Jesus, they do add up. It's the Jesus math. God steps into human history to make the impossible possible, and he works this miracle. With God, all things, even feeding 5,000 men, is possible. Another thing we should walk away with is concerning the omnificence of God. We're familiar with the terms omnipotent, omnipresence, omniscient, but omnificent, that's the word that speaks to the unlimited creative power of God. The disciples, they lack the physical ability to feed the multitudes. The reality is that they lack the personal power to provide a meal for the multitudes. That hurdle is to be overcome by their faith, their trust in Jesus and the unseen power that he wields as Son of God. And so that's, for us, I believe there's a connection to be made. We must walk in conviction, in the conviction of the omnificence of God. Are we persuaded? In other words, here's what it means. Are we persuaded that Jesus has the power to create according to the needs and prayers of those who follow him? If we don't believe that he's able to do that, why are we praying? And if we don't believe this ourselves, we have no business calling others to this conviction. He does have the power to create new people. If any man is in Christ, a new creation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He's able to create new righteousness. See Paul in Philippians 3, verse 9 for more on that. He's able to create a new hope. You were once without hope, and now you have hope. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. Yes, Jesus has the power, and we step faithfully, knowing that we serve a God who is capable to do all this because of his omnificence. There's a connection here also to the Exodus from Egypt. Apparently, there was a question being asked by the Israelites during their wanderings in the wilderness following the Exodus from Egypt, where they were asking, can God spread a table in the wilderness? This is Psalm 78, verse 19. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? And the answer comes in the form of manna and quail. Yes, he can, and he does. And then he does it again here. Because they're out in the wilderness, a desolate place, a remote place, and Jesus takes scarcity, next to nothing, 5 loaves, 2 fish, and he turns it into a meal. He spreads a table. So there's something here. There's a connection to be made by the people then, and even for us today, that Yahweh in the Old Testament did it. And now he has come in the flesh as Jesus, and he does it again. So when you experience Jesus, you are experiencing the God of the Old Testament. One more thing. And it's about who Jesus helped. Sometimes I think we get the idea that everyone Jesus helped was a good, honest, and sincere person. He only helped good, honest, sincere folks. And that simply is not the case. In John chapter 5, he heals a man who was blind in Bethesda. This man, upon a close reading of the text, indicates he had a poor attitude. He played the blame game and trying to get himself out of trouble. And then when he finds out it's Jesus who healed him, he tells the opponents of Jesus that it was Jesus who healed him. Not exactly a stellar character. And even if we want to give this guy a pass, it's undeniable that with this miracle, some of the people that Jesus fed, they were only there for the food. How do you know? John 6 and verse 26. When the disciples find Jesus, they're like, Rabbi, when did you get here? And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, you're only here for the food. You're not here because you think that I'm the savior of the world or you want to follow me or any of that stuff. In fact, when he starts making the connection between the bread they ate to eating and drinking his flesh and drinking his blood, that's fellowship language, not a Lord's Supper context, by the way. Many of those supposed disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, verse 66 of John 6 says. So not everyone that Jesus helped was a good, honest, sincere person, but he still helped them anyway. Just fascinating, especially when you consider kind of the way that we approach helping people. Today in church history, John Hooper was offered the bishopric of Gloucester, and he declined it. He says the reason he declines it is he doesn't believe that it's right for him to don the required vestments, the clothing. He would be placed under house arrest, finally actually imprisoned. And after the imprisonment, he would relent and accept the consecration. This is a fascinating little study here. John Hooper, they preached a number of sermons during the Lenten fast. The Lenten season was upon them. Sermons were preached before the king. And so the king says, I want John Hooper to be the Bishop of Gloucester. And this is what's tipped off the vestments controversy. The vestments controversy was basically a crisis, a debate over whether or not vestments, if they were deemed a thing indifferent, should be tolerated. It was also called the edification crisis because they wanted to know, was it edifying for the bishops to wear these vestments? Was it beneficial? Their indifference and beneficial status, those were key points in the disagreement. Well, John Hooper was like, I'm not wearing this stuff. He refused to be consecrated according to all the rites. He denounced the Aaronic vestments. Okay, see where this is going. And he was accompanied by John Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, Martin Bushier, others. They urged him to actually submit and to give in, but he wouldn't. He refused to wear the vestments. And so what happened? As I said, he was confined to his house. And that proved to be ineffectual. He still wouldn't give in. So they threw him in prison, spent a few weeks in the Fleet prison, and then eventually the father of nonconformity consented to conform. He submitted to consecration with all the ceremonies that went along with it. But it's interesting. This business about clothing has always been around, and this is especially interesting given that the Babylonian Bee, just a satirical Christian type newspaper. They ran an article this week about how archaeologists had dug up the suit that Jesus wore when he preached. This kind of stuff still goes on today about the vestments and, you know, what's edifying and what's beneficial and all this business. John Hooper, the father of nonconformity, kind of serves as this example. He eventually gave in, but how far do you go with your religious convictions? I find it interesting that he still refused and they still wanted him as bishop. But the rest of the story is that during The persecutions under Mary Tudor. John Hooper was ultimately burned to death as a heretic, but it was on this day, 467 years ago, that he declined the bishopric of Gloucester.
And now it's time for the question of the day. This is the question of the day on Life from a Pulpit.
Question came in, and I think it's very relevant to some of the stuff that many of us experience on a day-to-day basis. The question has a little preface here. The conversations at work almost always turn to inappropriate topics, and when you don't participate, you are looked down on. Do you have any sound biblical advice? I believe Scripture speaks to this and has a message for it. And what it is, what the message for all Christians is this is par for the course. You can expect for the world to look down upon you because you don't join with them in the kind of stuff that they do. Peter writes about this in 1 Peter chapter 4. The whole book of 1 Peter is devoted to Christians who are suffering in their particular context, suffering for their Christian faith, suffering as Christians. And one of the overarching encouragements that Peter gives them is, look, if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, if you're suffering for being a Christian, you're blessed and glorify God in that name. But one of the things he says in chapter 4 is he talks about how, you know, you suffer in the flesh, but as you do that, you cease from sin. Anyone who has suffered in the flesh ceases from sin. You're being perfected, in other words. Your consecration is being progressed. Your sanctification, that's the process of sanctification that Peter's talking about here. But he talks about all this stuff that the Gentiles do and that these Christians apparently had done in their past life before they knew Christ. That's verse 3 of chapter 4, lists a laundry list of all the sins that they were involved in. And then verse 4, he says, with respect of this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. When you don't rush into the same flood of debauchery, the flood of dissipation, your translation may say, when you don't give in and you don't participate with them in the stuff that they do, yeah, they're surprised or they think it's strange and they malign you. So in other words, that's par for the course. That's because you are in the world but not of the world. Yeah, you're going to experience the world looking down upon you for that. But he goes on in verse 5 and he says, they'll give an account. They'll give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Notice he doesn't say, and they'll give an answer to God. He specifically, how the New Testament writers talk about God and how they describe him, it's fascinating. They'll give an answer to the one who's ready to judge the living and the dead. The judge over the whole world is how James talks about him. So, look, they'll give an account for the stuff that they say. You'll also give an account for the stuff that you say, for the words that you say. And you are right in abstaining from that kind of talk. In fact, our conversation should be seasoned with salt. We should only engage in speaking those things which help edify and build up. And that's Colossians 4, Ephesians chapter 5. Yeah, these are the things that we should pursue. And so you're right in that it's par for the course. And you shouldn't be ashamed of that. Glorify God as you experience that persecution. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, Live from the Pulpit. Download all the episodes to your particular device, and you'll never be more than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Search Facebook, Live from the Pulpit, like the Facebook page, and you'll get updates when I go live with the podcast, update the blog, or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Live from the Pulpit. Many of the Question of the Day segments there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E, from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Philippians, Ephesians, now some stuff on the Psalms as well. to help you in a daily walk with the Lord. Follow me on Twitter at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Same handle on Instagram. Check out Davis Park Church of Christ website, DavisParkChurchModesto.com, DavisParkChurchModesto.com for more information and other sermons. And as always, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.